Well, good morning. Hopefully you have enough sugar and caffeine to keep you focused for the next hour. So I'm going to ask you to go ahead and hit the half sheets and the questions there. We'll give you about 5 minutes to discuss. Just a note on the first question. When I wrote that, I was going one direction. And I had to, it just wasn't working. I think that's a good question, but it might not relate to what we're talking about this morning anymore. So I'm sorry. I really think it's good, and maybe it'll hit next week or the week after. But that's something. I like that verse. I like that question. So I encourage you guys to chat about that, and I will pick back up here in about 5 minutes. Great. Well, sounds like there was some decent discussion. Hopefully those were not too ridiculous of questions and were encouragement to you. So let me go ahead and read our passage, now and then I'll open a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Again, we're in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9 this week. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you. Dear Lord, we do come to you this morning. We are grateful for this text and for the impact it can have in our lives if we obey it. We're grateful for the Holy Spirit who works in our lives to help us obey, to even make us obey. Thank you for the gift of your word, which leads and guides and directs, and just for an awesome week last week. And looking at the text, we pray that you would open our eyes this morning to your truth. Please let the words that are communicated be what you want to hear, and the words that are heard be what you want to hear, and that alone. Find glory in all that you see and hear this morning, as you are our primary audience. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you. Thanks are in order this morning. It was really awesome last week. Thanks to God for answering prayers. I know there were many people praying, and that was cool. Obviously, I mean, I don't know if it could have gone any better. Thank you guys for praying for me and for the whole opportunity, just the whole morning. Again, to the Lord and for all of you for the encouragement. I'm really not sure if it could have gone any better, which is a good thing, but it also means it's probably downhill from here. So just had to throw that out. But thinking back to last week, and by way of review, we looked at four fundamental imperatives to fuel your fight for joy. And Mark told me afterwards that he and Jack pointed out we could have got a little more literary bang for the buck if we would just adjust that plural noun proposition a little bit. To four fundamental imperatives to fuel your fight for joy from Philippians 4. I mean, that does my heart good. It's an alliterative rush. It's like having too much sugar, but oh so good. So let's do a little review. Let's see what you remembered. The first imperative from last week was?
Rejoice.
That's right. In other words, be glad. And the main thing to remember here is this is not a circumstantial, this is not a subjective necessarily rejoicing. This is a spirit-led rejoicing. It's not about your circumstance. It's not about anything that's going on in your life, because Paul had joy when he was in the direst of situations. The second imperative to fuel your fight for joy was?
Respond.
Right. Or be reasonable or gentle. Let it be known to all. And I think I reiterated maybe too many times. This is one that I feel like I can grow in. But I feel like our church is a good example of reasonable, gentle people. So it's great to be a part of that fellowship. Our third fundamental imperative was? Restrain, right? Be anxious for nothing. Restrain yourself. And again, this is where the Holy Spirit really helps us, is that he can work and control and help us to get ourselves under control. And this doesn't have to be panicky type of anxiety. It can be anything that takes your focus off of things of the Lord. Anything that might become an idol for us can be something we need to restrain from. It can cause anxiety. It's kind of a broad term, not the way contemporary psychology has defined it, I don't believe. And then finally, our last fundamental imperative, our fourth one I should say, was request, be praying. And we looked at the verse 7, there's the word request, there's prayer, there's supplication. And Dave's mom pointed out to me afterwards that word supplication, I didn't do a very good job of, she didn't say it this way, I didn't do a very good job of defining. She said it means to beg, right? And I had read that in my studies, and I missed it. So I wanted to hit that a little bit. It carries the idea of begging. It includes some desperation. If you think about the Lord is the master, and we are his slaves, his children, but his slaves of Christ. And we go to him, and we are begging for him to give us what he thinks is best. So there's a sense of desperation, an intensity, a fervency. You got to put your heart into it. We're praying. Praying can be more general. Supplication has the focus of being a little more intense. So something to think about this week as well. And then finally, the result in verse 7, the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you have time this week and you need a word study, I'd encourage you to look at the phrase heart and mind. I'm not going to talk about it a lot because actually it's going to be in the passage that Ed teaches about in Jeremiah. Interesting phrase, so if you want to prep for his next time, I think that would be a good word study for you. So the five R's, the four fundamental imperatives, and the result, as I was thinking about it this week, I kept thinking, we talked at the end about just get on the wheel. Just start doing one of the four, and it'll be like perpetual motion, right? It'll just keep going. Like a hamster, right? On the exercise wheel. So in my mind, I just kept thinking we could call this the wheel of joy. You just get on it and start going. It's not really important where you get on, but just start. Maybe we start with prayer, right? We always have sin we can confess. We never love the Lord enough. There's always something, and we have original sin still in our flesh, so there's always something we can confess or pray about. Sometimes we just need to be still in a quiet place. You want to deal with it, get away from anxiety? You know what really helped me this week was turning off the radio when I'm driving. Man, I mean, I'm usually listening to Christian music, but just having nothing except the road noise, it was a nice change. So maybe you need solitude, maybe you need silence. Maybe you need to sacrifice some sleep just to spend some more quiet time with the Lord. Maybe you get up earlier if you're a morning person. If you're a night owl, maybe stay up just a little bit later and spend that time with the Lord alone. And that may be the thing that calms your heart and helps you to get on that wheel of joy. I don't know. That's up to you, obviously. Just some suggestions. I find nighttime to be peaceful and quiet. It's helpful to me to have that time to just decompress, I guess. But as you begin practicing the four R's, the rejoice, respond, restrain, request, the habit will create momentum, which will create consistency. And then the fifth R, the result, reminds us that obeying these commands results in the peace of God guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. As we move into Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul gives us some more general instructions for our Christian living. Whereas 4 through 7 instructs us what to do, 8 through 9 instructs us how to do it. Are you having trouble with restraint? Chapter 4, verse 8 is for you. Can't find anything to rejoice about? 4:8 is for you. Struggling to pray? Chapter 4, verse 8 is for you. Are you a believer struggling with sin? Chapter 4, verse 8, it's for you. Are you a believer finding victory over sin? Guess what? 4:8 is still for you. In fact, probably the only people 4:8 may not be for is those who are already in heaven. But it's probably for them too. And we'll see why. So Paul ends the previous paragraph with the sentence, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And the point is that if you're not practicing the four R's, if you're not on the wheel of joy, the peace of God will not guard your hearts and your minds. We call this quenching the spirit, right? It's another name for it. Well, when there's sin, when there's neglect of your spiritual life, there's less joy. It's like throwing cold water on a fire. Another way to say it, more obedience, more peace. Less obedience, less peace. And that's peace with God, right? You can't have peace apart from not any meaningful peace. So the question is, how do we increase our obedience? How do we obey more? And Paul instructs us how to do that in verses 8. And it's probably not what we would think, because it actually is to think. But it's to think about the right things, right? Whereas being anxious is thinking about the wrong things, Paul's telling us here, think about the right things, and the peace of God will be with you, and the God of peace will be with you as well. This is the instruction on how to use this wonderful gift of our brain that God has given us. It also reinforces the path to peace is paved with pondering. Okay? Yeah, sometimes those things come out. The path to peace is paved with pondering, because it's all about thinking on things of the Lord. Any ritual then that suggests emptying your mind and not thinking will not lead to peace with God, or not any peace we care about, right? Yoga? It's just stupid. Because we're supposed to fill our minds with things of the Lord, right? We have the mind of Christ. We don't empty our minds. Entertainment? Any entertainment that tempts us to turn our brains off, turn our minds off, will not lead to peace. It just distracts us and leaves us feeling empty. If you've ever watched a bunch of movies in a row, it's like the biggest waste of time, right? Music, video games, even work can distract us from what we need to focus on. So Paul gives us here in verses 8, primarily verse 8, but also verse 9, Paul gives us two joy-producing commands to lubricate our wheel of joy from Philippians 4. There you go. Think about that wheel of joy. If you've ever had, and probably Michael or Ray can tell you guys more about this, I'm not a mechanic, but you know, you've got bearings and you want that wheel to be lubricated so it spins easily. And if you get dirt and grime and grit in there, it doesn't sound good. You'll hear it, and the wheel doesn't spin as well. Well, it's kind of the same way. If you want to get those four R's going, this will help. This is, I think, where we need to start as believers, and you'll see why. So two points this morning, same as last week, the command and the consequence. And we'll begin with the first command, and I've labeled it obsess. Obsess. O-B-S-E-S-S. Like an obsession. Obsess. And under obsess, there's two things. There's the action, which is to think. This is what you should do. And this shouldn't be surprising, because Paul told us in Romans to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, of our minds. And I was reading in 2 Corinthians this morning, where beholding the glory of Christ is what changes us, is what changes us. In fact, let me just read that real quick, because I want to make sure I get it right. And we all with unveiled faces, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one glory, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Again, we're being transformed. Same word as Romans 12. So Paul starts off with the word finally in verse 8. He begins this paragraph the same way he did in chapter 3, verse 1. signals a slight change of thought. It's a little bit broader than verses 4 through 7. It's a nice transition to these other things that he wants us to think about. And the verb here is think. Finally, brothers, he lists all those things, and the command is think about these things. And the point he's trying to make is, if you do verse 8, verses 4, 5, and 6 will follow. Because right thinking leads to right action. Right thinking leads to right action. Always. The thoughts come first. We have to control our mind. That's why it says be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not the renewing of your deeds or your actions. Because the mind controls what you do. What you think controls what you do, determines what you do. So, looking at this word think, this is a really, really awesome word. It's the Greek word legizomai. I don't know if you guys are too familiar with that, but there's the passage in 2 Corinthians 5 where Paul talks about not counting our sin against us. I believe that's the phrase he uses. It's a verb that means reckoning, or reckoning up all the reasons to gather or infer. To consider, to take into account, to weigh, to meditate on. So the point is, taking all the information, assimilating it, synthesizing it, understanding it with the goal of obtaining. All right? You want to get it. When you study these things, the point is to understand. Right? The point is to understand, because that's going to make a difference. Study something, make a plan to successfully and completely obtain it or own it. This is not simply thinking about something in passing. Oh, that's a nice thought. It's dwelling on. It's agonizing over. Ruminate over these things. Like a cow chews the cud, so we chew on these standards and think about. Again, dwell on. So the first point under obsess is the action, to think. The second point is the object, or the standards, is what to think about. The actions are what to do. The standards are what to think about. And we'll go through these. You're probably very familiar with them, but it's always good to refresh our memory. So the first one, we see in chapter 4, verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is true. This means not hidden or concealed. Or not hidden or unconcealed, real or valid. Okay? A few verses to kind of crystallize what this means. John chapter 4, verse 18, talking to the woman at the well. If you remember that story, and Jesus speaking says, "For you have had 5 husbands, and the one that you have is not, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." He was affirming that it was true, it was a fact, it was real, it was valid. John chapter 5, verse 31, Christ speaking again, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." True, used in the same way. John chapter 8, verse 13, "So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true or not valid.'" Obviously, John uses this a lot, more than any other author, more than any other book. Chapter 21, verse 24. "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." John speaking of the veracity of what he wrote. Acts 12, 9, when Peter was taken out of prison by the angel, "And he went out," that's Peter, "and followed him," that's the angel. "He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real," that's our word there, true, "but thought he was seeing a vision," right? We are to think about whatever is true. And what's the sole source of truth? In our world, it's God's word, right? That's not the only truth. There are other things that are true, but they all find their origination from God, because God is true. Nothing can be true that didn't find its source in God. And God's word is the manifestation of himself on earth, and as such, it needs to be held up as our primary source of truth. We need to revere it and hold it in high regard. So, when you're thinking about things that are true, this really helps For those of you who might be like me, a little bit of a conspiracy theorist, want to put together conjecture, that's a waste of time, right? Think on what is true or real by God's standards, not by ours. Remember, His reality is the only reality, right? So we are trying to understand the world the way He sees it, not the way we see it. We're trying to be more objective and less subjective. And that's why we have God's Word. So whatever is true, whatever is true. Second, whatever is honorable. This word means venerable or reverent, august, inspiring reverence or admiration, supreme dignity or grandeur. Think majestic. Whatever is honorable. It means to be venerated or revered for character. This word isn't used a lot in the New Testament. It's used in 1 Timothy and Titus when speaking of deacons and deaconesses. The word is translated dignified. Deacons and deaconesses should be dignified. That's the same word as honorable used here. So basically nothing in the mainstream media. Right? I mean, how much of what we see is gossip and slander and just outright immorality? Right? Right? The world's standard of honorable is low. The Lord's standard is high. So that's an easy one to cut out. Even what you hear on the radio sometimes is just garbage. So we have to be careful. We have to be selective. Number three, whatever is just. Whatever is just. This is probably a familiar one. Just means righteous. That which the regard for duty demands. In other words, what is right. We think about what is right, not what is wrong. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter says, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. That's the right thing for him to do. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, this is obvious. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's just the right thing to do, obey your parents. Philippians 1, 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. Paul talking in this book about the Philippian church themselves and his care for them, it's right for me to feel this way about you because I love you. It's the right thing to do. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. Right? The apostles before the Sanhedrin say, you decide, do I obey you or God? Well, what's the right thing to do? Obey the Lord. So whatever is the right thing to do, based on God's judgment, on God's reality, not based on our own. Right? And this is where morality, apart from the Lord, apart from God's word, fails. Because then whatever is just becomes subjective. Or at least becomes common to humanity. But that's not God's reality. We have to see things through the Lord's eyes. Number four, whatever is pure. Whatever is pure. This one, I think we have the concept. Purity, right? Means without fault or immaculate, but have you ever really experienced something pure? Not in the way that the Lord is pure, right? Because why? Because of sin. It's because of sin. Couple verses to help round out our understanding. 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So we understand the connotation there. James 3:17, but the wisdom from above is first pure. Just like pure gold or pure sugar, we should have a pure character. Faultless, sinless, spotless, unstained, unsoiled. These all describe the Lord. But they all describe it from a position of not understanding what purity is because we're not perfectly pure. But we kind of have an idea. Whole, W-H-O-L-E, something complete, whole, complete, perfect. Well, we don't really understand what perfect is because we live in a fallen world. But at least on some level we get the concept. So when we think on things that are pure, and we cut out things that are not pure, life gets a whole lot easier, to be honest with you. It makes things a little more black and white, and I think decisions are easier to make when there's only two choices. But that's me. Number five, whatever is lovely. Whatever is lovely. Do you guys like Greek words? I like Greek words. I don't know what it is, but I wrote this one down. Prosphiles. Prosphiles. The reason that's important is because it's the only. This is the only use in the New Testament is in this verse. So it's a little tough to get a sense of exactly what it means, but it means acceptable, pleasing, or lovely. Whatever is lovely. It's a compound word from the word pros and phileo, brotherly love, right? Right. So it means kind of next to love, whatever is adjacent to lovely things. I think is kind of the idea there. Whatever is acceptable or pleasing or lovely, it's kind of the one end of it. And don't think about things that are unacceptable or displeasing or ugly, right? Well, that would probably cut out a lot of media, even some of the news, which is, you know, just a way to get viewership so they can sell sponsorship, so they can get money, right? Whatever is lovely, whatever is lovely. And remember what God thinks is lovely, not necessarily what we think, right? Because we can get skewed. So I think mountains are lovely. Hope you do too. Not everyone does. I know someone who thinks cement is lovely. There's a good argument for that. There is. All right. Number six, whatever is commendable. Whatever is commendable. Another interesting word. It's the Greek word euphemos. It means sounding well, uttering words of good omen, speaking auspiciously or favorably. It means reputable, of good report. Whatever is commendable, good report. We commend something to you or someone to you. That means we recommend them, right? Commend, recommend, because we think it's valuable, it's worthy. We get the English word euphemism, which means to substitute something nicer for something offensive, like he passed away instead of he died. So one thing or one application of this is to focus only on positive things, and that's reasonable. I think we want to only think, I mean, who wants to think only about sinful negative stuff, right? So to focus on the positive is good, but we have to be careful to avoid positive thinking as a philosophy, right? Because positive thoughts devoid of Christ and his cross don't save. They don't help anything. We don't want to get into complainathons or gripe sessions. That just leads to anxiety. But we do want to focus on things that are of high value and high order. There's a place for dealing with sin, but dwelling on sin and these low quality issues or things is a recipe for anxious living. So we have to apply some discernment in thinking about what is commendable or what is positive. I don't want to get too carried away with it. Number seven, if there is any excellence, any particular moral standard, such as modesty or purity, a virtuous course of thought, feeling, and action, moral goodness. Here's some examples of how this word is used in Scripture. 1 Peter 2:9, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. Well, who called us? Christ. Talk about his excellencies. Preach his excellencies. Communicate his excellencies. 2 Peter 1:3, of him who called you to his own glory and excellence. 2 Peter 1:5, supplement your faith with virtue. That's another translation of it. And virtue with knowledge. So virtue then is parallel to the excellencies of Christ. That's the kind of things we need to be thinking about. We need to be thinking about the highest moral standards. We think about the low standards of many churches in America, their topics, their teaching, sometimes their presentation. It's anything but virtuous when you're trying to appeal to unbelievers instead of teach believers. You got to go low to attract them, right? Instead of thinking on high things. This word alone may account for the lack of commitment in our church today. If you don't know what excellence is, You can't think about it. And if you can't think about it, you can't desire it. And if you don't desire it, why would you obsess over it? Think about how Peter uses this word, the excellencies of him who called you. It's those attached to Christ. If a church isn't teaching its people to study God's word, how will they ever understand this concept? That's why the church is so important. How can they think or dwell on whatever is excellent if they don't know what excellence is and don't know how to get to it? Just some food for thought. A little soapbox there. Number 8, is there anything worthy of praise? Praise meaning approbation or commendation. Something worthy of lauding. The best way to explain what this word means is by pointing to 3 verses in Ephesians. And you'll be quite familiar with them. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Chapter 1, verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Chapter 1, verse 14, to the praise of his glory. This is the end game. This is why we're here. This is what it's all about. You need a purpose in life? You're here to the praise of his glory. John Piper calls this the highest verse in the Bible, meaning praising God's glory is the highest goal and call of mankind. Is there anything more worthy of praise than the Blessed Trinity? If you could possibly run out of praise for who he is, if that were even possible, you could always praise him for what he's done, for all of his actions. I mean, after all, it's the work of Christ that our salvation is based on. If he hadn't done it, we couldn't do it. There would be no hope. But because of his perfect life and his perfect satisfactory death, we can be saved. All to the praise of his glory. So if there's anything worthy of praise, that's what we should think about. So if you had to summarize all of it, here's how I would summarize it. Think on things eternal. Think on things eternal. I don't think you should summarize it. I think you shouldn't get to know all 8. We can get in the habit of synthesizing things too much, pulling them down to one, and then miss the beauty of the whole. But think on things eternal, things not bound by time. Think about these things. Stew on them. Analyze them. Ruminate. Cogitate. Agonize over these things. Obsess over these things. All right, the second command we find in verse 9. Move to verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So the second command is to obey, or press, if you will, press on, practice. It means to accomplish, to perform. It's present tense, so we're to be doing this as long as you're in the present, which is always. So don't ever stop. Keep practicing these things. And it makes sense, right? If you keep practicing them, you'll continue to lubricate the wheel of joy, and then you'll do the 4 R's. And then you get the result, which is the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And that's a good thing. And we keep doing that over and over. It means to exercise, perform repeatedly, commit to it, habitualize it. This word is used Acts 26:20. Performing deeds in keeping with repentance. Performing is the word there. You're probably familiar with Romans 9:11, where Paul's talking about God's choice in salvation, and he was talking about Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born and had done, that's the word, done nothing good or bad, that's the same Greek word, so that God's choice in election might stand, the older will serve the younger. Practice these things. Do them. But what do we practice? No point to practice if you don't know what to practice. Well, Paul kind of lays it out for us here. What you have learned, what you have received, what you have heard and seen in me, what you have learned, a teacher teaching students, to be increased in knowledge, to be taught. Paul taught the Philippians how to think. That's what he did. Whatever you have received means to receive with the mind by the instruction of teachers. Again, a teacher and a student. Whatever you have heard. Most of the commentators, or some of the commentators, think this is what Paul meant by this, is what the Philippians had heard rumors about who Paul was and his character, right? And these are rumors that were all good. High quality character, man who was always sharing the gospel, who loved the Lord, who was willing to suffer for the name of Christ. To get by hearing, it implies an active engagement, a transfer of knowledge. So it's not hearing and passing, it's listening to, it's learning about, learning from. And whatever you have seen in me, to see with the eyes, and probably Paul meant the things that they saw Paul doing, a leader and a follower, right? So, in summary, we should be involved in some level of discipleship relationship. Find someone who can teach us how to think on these things. We should be sharing our struggles with someone who can teach us how to be victorious. It seems like there is transparency and vulnerability here between the teacher and the student. I mean, the Philippians knew some personal things about Paul, some struggles he had, and it seems like that's included here. They teach us, and we practice these things. They teach us what to think about, what not to think about. And we obey them. And if we don't obey, we shouldn't be surprised if we're discipled at a distance. Because what's the point in investing in someone who's not going to follow your instruction? So, obsess and obey. For there's no other way to be joyful in Jesus but to obsess and obey. I could not get that out of my head. Some other mnemonics for you this morning. Obsess and press. Maybe you can remember stew and pursue. I almost went that route. I like that one. Stew on it. Pursue these things. Analyze and exercise. Ruminate and rehearse. But ultimately, obsess and obey. Obsess and obey. And then there'll be joy. So those are the commands. Obsess and obey. There's a consequence. It's not for naught. You don't do it just because. There's a benefit. There's a benefit. The benefit, then, is the Lord's presence. Is the outcome. I'm sorry, the point there should be outcome, number one. And the outcome is God's presence. The God of peace will be with you. And he uses God there. That's theos. That's the first person of the Trinity. God the Father, he himself. Remember last week we talked about peace a little bit, spiritual calm, a tranquil state of the soul that's assured of its salvation through Christ. And so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot. We have peace with God. Why would we fear? If we're thinking on all these things, we're going to have even more peace with the Lord. And he will be with you. He will be with you. He will be the one to help you. He will be with you as a helper. Of God, this is speaks of God being the companion of the righteous. So if we think on these things, God will be with us as our companion, not as our overlord. He is our Lord, but he's also our Father, and he's our friend. The word peace, there's a couple, it's used 92 times in the New Testament. But to give you an idea about how it was used, a couple verses that I've always found encouraging. John chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." That was Jesus talking with the apostles right before he went to the cross. We see this a lot in the introductions that Paul gives. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. "Grace to you and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ." In Romans chapter 5, that awesome, awesome book on theology, chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," okay, that has to happen first, that's the dependent clause, "since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the root of the sentence. We have peace because we have been justified. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart." Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Don't let anxiety. Don't let any other false peace, because it's a lie. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Believers need this peace. They need the peace of Christ when we're living in a world that hates us. It's going to make us different. It's going to make us stand out. We need to possess that. So in conclusion this morning, a couple thoughts. One of the questions alluded to this. Note the peace of God and the God of peace. So there's this property in math. I don't remember the name. It's called, or it's, if A equals B, and if B equals C, then A equals C, right? I forget which one, it's a base property. That's kind of what's going on here. If you do the R's, if you do the wheel of joy, get on that, God of peace will be, or the peace of God will be with you. And if you think on the right things, the God of peace will be with you. So to get on that wheel of joy and to think about those joy-producing commands, they go together. They're like the same thing. If you do one, you'll be doing the other. Okay? So it makes this really, really simple. Simple to understand, not easy to do. The wheel of joy and the obsessing thoughts go together. Obsess over these commands in 4:8, and it will make it easier to ride the wheel of joy. And riding the wheel of joy will make it easier to obsess over these commands, and you will be a happy Christian that stands out and will be a testimony to all. And then, when people see that we are different, we'll be able to give them a reason for the hope that we have and share the gospel. And that's true evangelism. So let 4:8 be your focal point. Train yourself to do this, and everything else will fall into place. So this is where I'm investing my energy. This is why I chose this passage, because anything that's Christocentric or God-honoring or Christ-exalting falls under this category. The gospel, think on it. Attributes of God, obsess over them. All that we're learning from Jeremiah or Mark, think on these things. It's not always easy. I'm glad I'm not teaching Jeremiah. Right? Yeah.
I was thinking of another thinking word you missed. Muse.
Muse.
And magnify.
Awesome. Awesome. Right? And the whole point of those kind of mnemonics are to remember, right? Those are teaching tools. We want them to stick with us. Muse and magnify. That's excellent. All that we're learning from Jeremiah and Mark, the struggle is to apply these principles. They're not hard to understand, they're hard to do, which is because of sin, it's the Christian life. And that is where chapter 4, verse 9 comes in. Follow those who have shown you the way. And our prayer, my prayer, is that Grace Bible Church will continue to obsess and obey, to own these verses so that our city, our county, our state, our country, our hemisphere, and the world will know the glory of Christ to the praise of His glory. So since we have just a couple minutes left, as I was reading through 2 Corinthians 3, and it just struck me at how similar 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 are to what we're talking about in Philippians 4:7. So this isn't scripted very well. So if I fumble over stuff, I apologize. But I encourage you to go back and take some time to read through this. And we read it at the beginning. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. So the base sentence there is, we all are being transformed. That's what is happening, right? And that's the word metamorphao, I believe is how it's pronounced, right? Being changed from the inside. There's another Greek word that talks about being changed on the outside, like a disguise or a costume. That's not this word. This is being changed from within. And how does that happen? By beholding the glory of the Lord. And it's beholding, the word beholding is as in a mirror, as in a reflection. We can't see it directly because that would kill us. Remember Exodus, where Christ said you can't, or where God said you can't see my face and live, but I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, put my hand over you, and I will walk by, and you can see the back of my head. And what did the Lord proclaim? His character. His character. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Those are the things that change us, beholding the glory of God. And that's what Paul's getting at here. And in addition to that, if you follow down into chapter 4, verse 2, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience inside of God. That's so important, right? We're not peddling God's word. We're not tweaking it, marketing it. That's not what we do. We just want to show you the facts, to show you the truth, and have the Holy Spirit work in our hearts, right? That word truth is a same form of our word truth in 4:8. Our word is aletheis. That's the adjective. This word is the noun, aletheia, which you guys know Aletha. That's where her name comes from. It was great having truth in our office. I could go on. The open statement of the truth. The point is they didn't manipulate the gospel to get an effect. Lay it out there. Let the Spirit do His work. And then if you read down through the end of chapter 4, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. How's that done? By thinking on these things in verse 8. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension, or beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So a lot of these characteristics or these adjectives in verse 8 can't be seen. They're eternal because they're true of the Lord. And that's what we need to be focused on. That is what's going to change us into His image. So I hope that has been an encouragement study the last couple weeks. I needed this. I hope that you did as well. I'm sure you guys are all familiar with it, but it's always a good refresher. For my money, I'm going to start with focusing on truth, work my way down. I don't know if that works for you. That just is how my head works. All I want is what's true. So let's pray. We'll close this morning. Dear Lord, we do thank You for Your word. Thank You again for the clarity of Your scriptures, the veracity that it possesses. Thank You for how it changes our hearts and our minds and makes us more like Christ. Beg that He would be glorified, that You would be glorified with our time today and with our lives as we grow and mature and move towards that completion. Thank You so much for working in this church. In Your name we pray. Amen.